Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And look at verse 6. That's page 318. 1 Samuel 8, page 318, and verse 6. The context is that Israel did not like God's form of government. What is God's form of government? This has no reference to modern political parties. God's ideal form of government is a republic. It's not a democracy because democracies don't ever exist. In democracies, what happens is the clever, the manipulative, rise to power and manipulate people into thinking they're doing what they're supposed to do. But in a republic, the people elect representatives who rule over them, but who are accountable to the people under God's law. Monarchy, and this is my point, has never been God's choice for the human family. Monarchy has never been God's choice for the human family. So much for the divine right of kings. Some of the craziest people in world history have been kings. George III went nuts. How many rulers of Russia were crazy as a Betsy bug? God's ideal form of government is representative government. We see it here very plainly. Verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Deuteronomy 17 anticipates the sin of the people. It was sinful and a rejection of God and his rule when the people demanded a king. Look at what he says. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not rule over them." And then he says, "Warn them about the way of a king." Wow. Unchecked power. Rule from the top down. That will always impoverish a people. It will always ruin a nation. Kings are plan B. God knew that his people would not be content with their small government, their loose confederation of tribes. He knew that they wanted big government to protect them. Think about it. Isn't that what we have here? We want a powerful person at the top to make decisions for us, to protect us, to provide for us, cradle to the grave security, and we'll give up our freedom, but more importantly, we'll give up our God as the direct ruler over us in order to trust in man. Now, I'm challenging you to read 1 Samuel 8 in its context and see if that isn't exactly what's said there. God Almighty said to Samuel, the people want a king. Go ahead and give them the king. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. My daddy died in 1987. I love to sit on my back porch. I'm on a hill in that beautiful stretch of Louisiana called the Kissatchee Hills, where we have the closest thing to mountains in our flat plain. And I sit on top of a hill and I overlook a lake. And I love to sit out there when it's not a Turkish sauna. And oftentimes I think about how I would love my daddy to be sitting there with me. Everybody wants a daddy. When I was a little boy, I believed daddy could do anything. My daddy's nickname was Black Eye Bill. And it wasn't because he got his eyes blackened. I looked up to my dad as a little boy, and I never felt afraid when I was with daddy. People's desire for a daddy will drive them to get a tyrant to rule over them. Think about it. I don't want to be responsible. I don't want to have to provide. Deep down inside, the quest for security is stronger than the quest for the longing for freedom. But that's what Israel gave up in getting a king. And God warned them in Deuteronomy 17, and He told them, when you do this, here's the thing you need to be aware that's going to happen. And the king's given very specific instructions. Notice he was instructed not to multiply wives, not to multiply horses, not to hoard up great wealth. Notice verse 17, Deuteronomy 17, 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Wow. But Solomon did all those things, didn't he? Look with me at 1 Kings, the passage that Robbie read to us. 1 Kings 11. And it is an absolute picture of a man's contempt for God's Word. 1 Kings 11:1, page 401. But King Solomon loved many foreign women. How many foreign women did he love? Well, if you read here, he had over 1,000 leaky faucets to repair on a regular basis. Verse 3. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Well, think about it for a moment. Why did Solomon end up the way he ended up? Never did a man have a better beginning than Solomon. Think of his very name, Shlomo. We know him as Solomon. Shlomo comes from the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace, prosperity, blessing, wholeness, health, harmony. That's all the things, those are all the things that are bound up in that word shalom. He's named after that, prosperity, blessing, peace. And he begins with a massive, massive treasury. His father David had accumulated an incredible amount of wealth for one purpose. I want my son to build the house for God that will honor God and that all the nations of the earth will be drawn to, because I want all the nations of the earth to know the Lord. So he had an incredible beginning. But by the end of his reign, things have collapsed. Rebellion has begun. And his son, Rehoboam, was an utter fool. Wow. Notice the root cause. His wives turned his heart away. Now, it's interesting, if you turn to Nehemiah, one of the lesser known books in the Old Testament, but if you turn there with me for a moment, it's a short ways before Job, which is just before Psalms. But if you go to the book of Nehemiah and you read the last chapter, Nehemiah chapter 13, you read this warning. Deuteronomy foresees the problems. Nehemiah looks back over hundreds of years of the fruit of the problems. Page 566, Nehemiah 13, verse 23. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God. Can you imagine somebody pulling your hair out? I guess you'd swear by God, wouldn't you? Wow. What do you make them swear by God to do? Saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things. Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Wow. Who are you married to? Who do you want to be married to? As you think about your children, who do you want them to marry? What is the New Testament application and understanding of this severe warning? Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And see what we find here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, page 1330. This is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture for practical living. Listen to what he says, page 1330. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. That is, we are the living stones of God's New Testament house. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, in words reminiscent of Nehemiah 13, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Holding your hand there, just turn back for a quick second to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the longest chapter in all of Scripture that deals with marriage, and listen to the very conclusion of it, page 1316, 1 Corinthians 7, 39 and 40. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. And some of you wish it ended there. Only in the Lord. And then we should take seriously verse 40. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. It is far better to be single than to marry an unbeliever. Why? Looking back at 2 Corinthians 6, it's an unequal yoke. What's wrong with an unequal yoke? What happens when you put a yoke on the back of a donkey and the neck of a donkey and the neck of an ox or of a horse? It's unequal, isn't it? The one's going to pull one way and the other's going to pull another. Notice what he says. What fellowship, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6:14, has righteousness with lawlessness? Make no mistake about it. People who are born again have God's law written on their hearts. And they intuitively and instinctively know those promptings of conscience that line up with God's written word are the way to go. But notice how those who've never been born again, those who don't know the Lord Jesus, are described here. Lawlessness. 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 That's what sin is, isn't it? That's what 1 John tells us. Sin is lawlessness. It's that independent spirit that we all struggle with at times. That independent spirit that gives birth in an attitude of contempt for rules, particularly God's rules. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Think about Solomon's life. Here is a man who in the one country in the entire world, 3,000 years ago, there was light. Have you ever thought about world history? Some person said, well, what is history? History is just one damned thing after another. That's not cussing. That's an accurate description of history. One act condemned by God after another. That's what history is. You know, and all of the great civilizations that we're sometimes taught to admire, they were full of tyrants and brutality and cruelty. Think of the empire, or rather of the culture that we often have lifted up to us more than any other, that of ancient Greece. Yet in all of the annals of anti-Semitism and hatred of the Jewish people, no one in the world ever rivaled, not even Hitler, the barbaric cruelty of the Greeks towards the Jewish people. It's amazing. If you get a copy of the original King James Version and read the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you have a graphic and gory description of how brutal the Greeks were when it came to the Jews. You see, the Greeks wanted everybody to be Greek. Greek language, Greek arts, Greek science, Greek religion. And the Jews said, we have loyalty to the Lord. The Greeks said, your children belong to us. We want to raise them in the Greek paideia. Jewish people said, our children belong to the Lord. That's why we put the mark of God's ownership on them. When the Greeks discovered Jews putting that mark of God's ownership on their children, they came with a vengeance, murdering the children and hanging them, the dead babies, around their mothers' necks. The Greeks were beasts and violent people when it came to the persecution of the one people in the world who had a transcendent authority, the Lord God and His Word. The pagan world, the world without Jesus, is a place of darkness. And if you look at the practices that were described for us when we looked at 1 Kings 11, Solomon followed the ways of the pagan nations. What did he do? He set up temples for Moloch. Wow. And Chemosh. Wow. I've met Moloch, by the way. When President Barack Obama was a U.S. Senator and went to make an announcement to the world that he was a candidate for President of the United States, he chose a place where I had been just 3 weeks before as a place to give that announcement. Where was that? The Temple of Moloch. Except CNN and Fox didn't tell you it was the Temple of Moloch. What they told you was it was the Temple of Hercules. Hercules. That's what they told you. But you know what it was? It was the Temple of Moloch. Temple of Hercules long since was torn down. Where was that? It was at the high place of Amman, Jordan. And Sandy and her sister and I visited the high place of Amman, Jordan in 2008. And I got to meet Moloch face to face. He's a big rock. Wow. And he's still there, still visible today in the ruins of his temple. And what did Moloch want? He wanted the death of children. He wanted little babies to be sacrificed. I was struck that the most pro-abortion senator in the entire U.S. Senate, in announcing his candidacy for President of the United States to the world, chose the site of a place where babies were killed by the tens of thousands throughout the history of that wretched place, the Temple of Moloch. It's a place of darkness, murdering children in the hopes that somehow or another the blood of little children will bring prosperity and peace. Solomon knew better. But he married these foreign women, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And he went beyond that. It wasn't simply dripping faucets and the garbage needing to be carried out, the lawn needing to be mowed, or picking up a carton of milk on his way home from work. In order to please his wives, he built temples for their gods. Unequal yoke with unbelievers? What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Turning back to 1 Kings 11, we see how terribly Solomon violated the law of God, how he became a tyrant. Think of it, who this man was. This privileged, learned man, the wisest of all the kings who have ever ruled as worldly rulers. In verse 4, 1 Kings 11, 4, page 401. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord, his God. Verse 7, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh. Chemosh was the one that said, kill your babies. Kill your babies and I'll give you health. Kill your babies and I'll give you material prosperity. Kill your babies and I'll send rain. The abomination of Moab on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. And for Molech, you can pronounce it and spell it both ways, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And it was at the site of their ancient capital, Ammon, capital of the Ammonites, that I met Moloch face to face. Wow. Why'd Solomon do that? I think that he reveals to us why he did it. Turn with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. How did this man move from being a godly young man who loved the Lord and who had a second name that God Almighty Himself gave him? Does anyone know what Solomon's second name was? Jedidiah, beloved of Yahweh, beloved of Yahweh. He was beloved by the Lord. God answered his prayers. God gave him a humble heart. God gave him enormous power. And under his reign in the early days, never did the people of God fare so well. They were the most prosperous nation on the face of the earth during the early days of his reign. Page 763. Listen to these words. Look at Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the preacher, Hebrew is Koheleth, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. You know who we're talking about. Who's the author of Ecclesiastes? Who is Koheleth? Who is the preacher? The preacher is an older and wiser Solomon who's come to understand something of life. Listen to what he says in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Listen to what he describes here if you turn the page. He says, beginning at verse 16, page 764, I communed with my heart saying, look, I have attained greatness. Had he? Maybe he was missing a prepositional phrase. May you and I never miss that prepositional phrase. By God's grace. I'm struck with something. This past week, Sandy and I and our little grandson went to call on a dear friend of mine who lost his wife a little over a week ago, Pastor Solomon Shorter. I told Pastor Shorter, I said, if you outlive me, I told Sandy, I want you to preach my funeral. Now, he's older than I am, but that's who I want to preach my funeral, because he preached the finest gospel sermon I have ever heard at a funeral, and it was for his own wife. And I commented as we walked in the door, because Truvine on Broadway has expanded, I commented to Dr. Shorter, he's a retired Army major, I commented on how wonderful their facility was. I had seen the sanctuary, had attended when it was dedicated a few years before, but they had added a family life center, and it was just lovely. And when I commented on it, and he said, "I'm blessed more than I deserve." And I said, "Amen." And I said, "I noticed your license plate. Though the vowels are missing, it says justified." Pastor Shorter, more than most preachers I've ever met, understands the gospel. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are blessed. He understands that whatever God has done through him, it was God who did it. And I look at these words of Solomon in verse 16 of 1 Samuel 1, and I'm missing those words by the grace of God. "Look, I have attained greatness." Who gave him that greatness? God did, very plainly, when he prayed at the beginning of his reign, "and gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem." How did he get that wisdom? He asked God for it. God said to him in the beginning of his reign, "What do you want?" And he said, "I want wisdom because I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Lord, I am inept and incompetent. I don't know how to lead this great people." And God gave him wisdom. But here he is. "I've gained greatness. I've gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also grasping for the wind." I want you to see that Solomon followed the scientific method in the issue of morality. And if you follow the scientific method in the issue of morality, you are a fool. God has already told you what's right and what's wrong. You need to follow His Word. But Solomon said, "No, I don't need to follow the Word of God. I'll multiply horses. I'll multiply wives." Look at what he says. "Much wisdom," verse 18, "is much grief." That's certainly true. "He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart," verse 1 of chapter 2, "come now, I'll test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this is also vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives." You see what he's doing? He's applying the scientific method to right and wrong. He's testing it. He is doing the very thing that Eve does when she's tempted in the garden, when the serpent said, "Has God said?" He is treating it as if there is no Torah. He is treating it as if there's been no warning from God. And he decides in his own self-centered, self-absorbed, selfish, independent spirit, human autonomy, "I'm going to decide what's right and what's wrong." Look at verse 3. "I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh." See what he's saying? You know why I love the book of Ecclesiastes? Because it's the reflection of a white-knuckle drunk. What's a white-knuckle drunk? That's a guy who is no longer drinking, but that impulse that was a roaring tiger inside him is still there, to the point that he squeezes the steering wheel sometimes so tightly that his knuckles get white. Listen to what he says. Am I being too hard on Shlomo? Ecclesiastes 2:3. "I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh." Thought, man, you only go around once in life. You better grab all the gusto you can. "Gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. How to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the Son of Man, and musical instruments of all time, of all kinds. So I became great and excelled all more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. You want to know how Solomon became who he became? It was because he was successful. And that's what you want and I want. It was because he had no real problems. And he was able in a kingdom that was free from conflict and that enjoyed unbelievable material prosperity, he was able to indulge himself. And he did. He held himself back from nothing. Not one wife, not two, not three, not a dozen. 700 wives and 300 concubines. And it wasn't all for political alliances. He says, I wanted to gratify my flesh. So you're sitting here today and you're thinking, oh, if I just had all of my ducks in a row. Oh, if my finances were all in order. Oh, if every bill were paid. Oh, if my house were paid for. Oh, if I could only afford a summer home. Oh, if I could only get a third car. Oh, if I could only... I want a Learjet, may I tell you. Motorcycle's nice, but I want a Learjet. I want to fly to Nova Scotia to see the total eclipse of the sun. Think about it. There are very few people in history who have been able to titillate their senses and sensuality the way that Solomon did, and that's what he did. And you know what the answer is? You keep thinking, if only I had this, if only I had that. But when you get it, Solomon, who got it all, could say, life is meaningless and depressing. Let me talk about the thing here further. He built the temple of God. It took him 4 years. He probably came to power around 970 BC. And in 966, he dedicates the temple. And then he spends a lot of time building a palace for himself. 20 years of massive building programs. You know, it bankrupted the people. It broke their backs. All these beautiful things that you could walk into the city of Jerusalem and you could say, what a magnificent city! Look at these beautiful buildings! Look at this prosperity! But it broke the back of people. They were taxed to death. That's why when Solomon was dead, they revolted against his son Rehoboam. He crushed them by taxation and by conscripted labor. And after he had built all his grand buildings, his pools and gardens, and had all of his musicians and his slave girls and slave boys and all these things, verse 12, Ecclesiastes 2:12, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness, as the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet, I perceived that the same event happens to them all. The perspective of Ecclesiastes is the perspective of life under the sun without thinking about life after death. It's about getting yours here and now. And in the end, turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel, which is also a passage we want to look at on Wednesday night. Ezekiel chapter 16, for a moment, as we close. Because I think The very thing that I want and you want is the worst thing God could give us. What do you want and I want? I don't want problems. What I want is what I don't want. What I crave is no problems. Think about it. Don't you want a trouble-free life? Anybody here want trouble? You want to stand up and confess, I want a life with trouble. But I want to tell you, it's the trouble that keeps your heart right with the Lord. It's the trouble that keeps you humble. It's the trouble that keeps you praying. Page 970, Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. It's the trouble. It's the trouble. It's the tire that's gone flat and you discover your flat's down too that gets you to really get desperate on a dark, distant highway. It's running out of money before all the bills are paid that keeps you seeking the Lord. It's a daughter pregnant in high school that causes you to get desperate with God and plead. It's trouble in your marriage that causes you great humility to seek the face of God. It's a scandal beginning to unfold with people that you really love. You see, all of the things that I don't want and you don't want, all the things we run from, are things that God uses to hedge us in, that we will stay on the narrow way, which is to keep seeking the Lord. I want to tell you that if you look back over the course of your life, if you're a mature Christian, you can see that the best times of growth in your life were the hard times, the times when it seemed that you had a frowning providence. But it's when it seems that providence is frowning the most that growth inside is the greatest. Spurgeon said, for the believer, this is in the Treasury of David, his best things are his worst things. It's Solomon having a life of ease, free of trouble, that causes him to explore. He can't get no satisfaction. I've already alluded to three songs already. Can't get no satisfaction. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. I can't get no satisfaction. It's because the world can't satisfy you. Another girlfriend, a mistress on the side, can't satisfy you. Got to get these adjectives right. It's not faster women. It's not older women. Oh yeah, that's right. Let's see. Faster horses, younger women, older whiskey, and more money. Did Solomon write that? Wow. That's the secret of life, said the old cowboy. Is it really? No, when you've had it all. What is vanity of vanities? We close with this amazing passage because you know this city for its last thing, but you don't see what led it there. Page 970, verse 49, Ezekiel 16. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. I've never known busier people in my life than the people who live around me in the year 2014. But it's all because of free time. What? Seriously. I mean, when I was a boy, people worked 5.5 days a week. They worked 5.5 days a week. People always worked half a day on Saturday. Saturday afternoon was free, and Sunday was a day of rest. But we've got so much leisure time. But what do we do with leisure time? We get bored. We need something more. We got to have a little hotter Tabasco on our oysters. She had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Do you ever realize that when God's given you time and money, He's given it so you would share with people who need time and money? They just thought it was to build more stately mansions for themselves. And they were haughty. And here's the last part. Verse 50. It's the last part. It's the part that we always identify in Genesis 19 as the reason God destroyed the city. It's the abomination. But the abomination came for one reason, and get this if you get nothing else as we close. You see, if you turn away from God's prescription and say, well, I'm just going to indulge this one thing, sooner or later that one thing won't be enough. And you got to add a little more to it, a little more to it, a little more to it. It's like the sorry struggle that so many have in the modern world with pornography. It's got to be a little spicier, a little hotter, a little more jazzed up, a little more twisted, on and on and on. You see, the world can never satisfy. That's what Solomon says. The world can never satisfy. And when you pursue it, you're never satisfied. And that's what happened to Sodom. In all their leisure time, and all their abundance of wealth, they just kept exploring more and more until they were like Solomon himself. And God said of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the plain, enough, you're over. And so they went to bed one night like all other nights, and before the sun rose and they got out of bed, their city was annihilated with fire from the sky. God's judgment's coming on America. I know that it is. Everything that I see from Scripture, everything that I understand from history and current events, as well as that sense of burden within my own heart as I pray, tells me judgment's coming. Are you ready? Why keep on that quest for what can never satisfy when the Lord Jesus is the one person, the one thing that can satisfy you? Augustine put it this way, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. Why don't you spend this week reading Ecclesiastes and see, I can't get no satisfaction, but in Jesus, He's the fountain of joy. I commend Him to you. If you don't know Him, I'd love to share with you at the end of the service how you can. May we pray. Lord, I think of Solomon, and he always stands as a warning to me that good beginnings are not an assurance of a good ending. Lord, I want to have a trouble-free life. Lord, when I think about, even in the year 2014, phone calls and personal words to me from people, one problem after another, one heartache after another, one vexing situation after another. And Lord, wanting relief. And yet, Lord, as I look at Solomon, I only pray, Lord, give me grace that I may have a cheerful spirit and a mouth full of praise every day, come what may. I thank you for troubles, because those troubles lead me once again to the foot of the cross, where I lose myself and find myself. And I pray for the joy of that position, the foot of a cross, for everybody here. In Jesus' name, amen.